Okay, before we get started on our sermon, we'll take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So anyone 4 years old up through second grade can head upstairs at this time. Well, my family and I, we don't watch a whole lot of television. When we do sit down to watch a TV program or something like that, though, usually the kids don't want the remote in my hands, because I'm going to try to find a 16-part documentary on World War I and get them enthused and excited to watch it. So a bit of the time, they'll roll their eyes and be like, don't give Dad the remote. But one show that we've kind of all agreed upon, that we've watched a number of these episodes over the last year or so, has been this show on the History Channel called Alone. I don't know if you've ever seen or heard of this program. Essentially, it's a reality TV series where they take 10 contestants, they drop them into the wilderness in different parts of the world. They give them very minimal survival supplies, and basically, last one standing wins. You have to survive fall and winter. You have to forage for your own food and drink and build your own shelter. And the way that we're able to peer in and watch this is because they're all alone, they video document themselves about how their escapades go. And so you get some pretty fascinating things. Sometimes they'll actually catch some things on camera of being chased by animals, wolverines, bears, whatever they might be doing. Sometimes they have injuries. Some of them burn their own shelters down. But you catch a fascinating snippet of their lives as they're out there in the wilderness for 20, 50, up to sometimes 70-plus days, nearly all alone. There are some medical checkups that they come and give them every once in a while, but thus the name of this series, Alone. Now, to me, one of the most fascinating parts of that television series is listening to how the people who are out there are dealing with their loneliness, dealing with this process that they're going through of not having face-to-face interaction with people. For some of them, they tap out, they quit, they can't take it any longer. You'd see a grown man, who former military, crying on camera saying, I missed my kid's birthday, or I just passed my anniversary with my wife. I can't take the aloneness anymore. I'm going home. And they quit. They tap out. Some of them even try to make little companions, a pet rock or a tree with some eyeballs on it, and they start talking to things that can never talk back, but they're looking for some kind of interaction. Reminds me of Tom Hanks' film Castaway. Remember when he gets the volleyball, and its name is Wilson, and he talks to the volleyball. He's like, Wilson, it has a name. It never talked back, but they're longing and looking for some kind of companionship, some kind of interaction with humans. No, above all, they all, to a person on that show, they talked about the most difficult struggle of being in the wilderness. It was not the elements. It was not foraging for food. It was not finding water. It was dealing with their loneliness of not being around other people. You know, this should be no surprise to us as we've been studying the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is so helpful, brothers and sisters, because it is foundational theology for us, looking all the way back to the beginning of time, so that we can locate ourselves under God's creative order and under His care, and showing us how He made us. You know, having the standard of what should be is so vitally important to us. And here is what we found as we walk through Genesis 1. God made us in His image. What does that mean? It's not that we have a body like God. It's not that we're fashioned after Him in our features physically. It means that we have personhood. It means that we have personality. To be made in God's image means that we are able to be relational beings, first and foremost with God in heaven, but then secondarily with humans on earth. This is what distinguishes us from every other living creature on the planet. We are made in God's image, meaning we have personality, we have personhood. We were not made to be alone. We were made to be in relationship. And I think you're going to find today's passage of Scripture fascinating because God not only puts within us as humans a burden and a longing for relationship, He then fulfills it. He gives us a desire, and then He blesses us with the fulfillment of that desire. God made all other living creatures on this earth in pairs of two. Pairs of two, He makes man by Himself and then brings woman to the man to be together. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2. We've marched through Genesis 1. Genesis 1 was a summary, very poetically stated, very poetically written, of how God made the earth and all that is in it. Gives us that foundational location for any of us to ask the question, how did I get here? And I don't mean, how was I born of my mother? How did I get here? How did humans get on this planet? And why are we here? What is our purpose? God made us for His glory and for our enjoyment of all of His created things as we live under the umbrella of His governance. Genesis 1 gives the summary of that. Genesis 2, as we saw last week, and Andrew preached the message of where God now pulls back the curtain a little bit, gives us a microcosm picture of God making a garden and putting the first humans in it. So in Genesis 1, we had the summary statement, God made man and woman in His image. He created humanity. Genesis 2 now gets us into some of the details. It's kind of the backfill of all of that to slow the camera down a little bit to say, okay, but how did that actually happen? What was the sequence? What were the details? And that is what we're in right now. We're in the details of God stepping back and giving us more information of how we were made as humans and how we were made relationally. Here's what we're going to find. All right, I'm going to spoil alert here for us right off the bat. We are going to find nothing else on this earth fulfills our earthly need except for relationships. We can go looking for it anywhere else. Money, prestige, power, fame, possessions. We can go looking for that anywhere else. And we do. As humans, we do. We often do this. But we come back to the truth that God has said He has put within us a desire for relationships, and He fulfills that desire with relationships. And secondarily, only to our relationship with God, that is the highest desire that we have, and it can only be fulfilled by relating with other people. It's going to be a fascinating passage of Scripture. We're going to spend 2 weeks in it. There's so much here. I hope your heart and life will be warmed and enriched by this today. The title of this morning's message is God's Creation of Marital Companionship. Now, don't turn your senses off if you're here today and you're not yet married, because there's going to be so much more in this passage that will bubble out of here in how God has made us relational beings. Yes, it specifically addresses this idea of marital relationship when He brings Adam and Eve together, but it addresses relationships generally altogether. Show us that God never made us as humans to be alone. Isn't it kind of an interesting thing if you think about this idea of loneliness or being alone? That to put someone in solitary confinement is a bit of torture. It's a punishment in many parts of the world. To make someone isolated and to put them into solitary confinement, that is a punishment and torture. It is because we are relational beings, the way that God has made us. So today we'll look at this, yes, generally, in the idea of companionship and creating us as relational beings, but then more specifically, God creating marital companionship. When God creates this, He creates companionship for the crown jewel of all that He has done and all that He has made in humanity. Let's take a look at the first point is here. We'll open up to Genesis chapter 2. We'll get into the text here in just a moment. But the first point we'll make is this. No earthly thing fulfills our earthly longing like human relationship. And again, we're not dealing yet in this conversation with divine. We're dealing with things on earth. No earthly things fulfill our earthly longing that God has embedded within us like human relationship. Before we get into our text, I want to just take note of a couple of things. First, we're going to be talking about these earthly human relationships. Obviously, Adam had God, and that was sufficient for everything. It is a truthful statement that we say, if we have God, we have everything. Okay, this is not to diminish the truth of that. But God also created within us, as you'll see, a longing for human relationships. This is the second most critical thing in life. It's not wealth, it's not status, it's not possessions, it's relationships. The second thing we can say is this. We want to keep in mind Adam's situation here that we're going to be looking at in Genesis chapter 2 was truly unique. He was completely alone. Think about Adam being the first person ever created by God. He had no parents. He had no siblings. He had no friends. He had no neighbors. He had no co-workers. He was truly unique in his setting originally there. And as I mentioned earlier, God made the animals in pairs, but he only made one human being to begin. So Adam is truly alone until the Lord not only created that longing in his heart, but declared him to be alone, but then he satisfies and fulfills that desire. But even in Adam's situation, and even though it was unique, it becomes a pattern for the way God makes, diagnoses, and then solves the problem of human loneliness. So with that picture in mind, let's turn to our text this morning as we examine some common earthly activities or pursuits that do not satisfy the God-given longing of human relationship. And we turn to verse 18, and the first thing we're going to see here, and I've got a number of bullet points under number one here. We're just going to walk through some of them here this morning. Work and life mission are not enough. Work and life mission are not enough to satisfy the longing of human soul, the longing for relationship. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So work and life mission that Adam had already been given by God, he was told to fulfill these things. He already has been given this life mission. He's been given this work, and yet God says there is something incomplete about his life. It is not good for him to be alone. And we notice here that God is the one declaring that man not be alone. Adam is alone, but he's not yet aware or doesn't even know any better of it. This is God's declaration. God is looking at the situation, and it is in process, but he is declaring it's not good for Adam to be by himself in this mission, in this work that I've given to him, to work the ground, to take care of the animals, to have dominion over the earth. We also notice this is the first instance of something being not good in God's sequence of making. Do you remember Genesis 1? Every day of creation, day one, God makes, it is good. Day two, God makes, it is good. We get to the end, the last day, God makes, and it is very good. We've never even been introduced to this idea yet that something would be not good or incomplete or unfulfilled or in process and not yet done. Here, God declares of his own creative sequence and process, this is not yet good. We're not there yet. Doesn't mean it was wrong. It certainly doesn't mean it was flawed. But in the process, as he's going along, God declares, this is not yet finished, that Adam would be all alone, that he would be in solitude. So here we have a situation that's incomplete in its process, and God stops in the middle of it to take note that in this current state, this is not yet complete and not good. We notice the second part of this verse, though, in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that man would be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The second part of this verse, Adam had work. He was to keep the garden. Adam had life mission. He was to trust and live in God's rest, but it was incomplete. He needed a companion. He needed a helper. He needed one suitable who corresponds to him as human. And just to dispel any negative baggage that we might be tempted to attach to this word helper, we need only to look to Scripture to realize that the very same word is used to describe God as he is the helper of Israel. Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 33, just to name a couple of instances in Scripture where God himself takes up this term, this very word, as helper. A good way maybe to think of it then is this. A helper is one who is a suitable companion who supplies help and strength wherever it's needed. God looked at Adam upon creation, upon making him from the dust of the ground. In this process, he said, it's not good. He needs a suitable companion who would supply help and strength wherever it is lacking. Well, back to our main point here, that no earthly thing fulfills our earthly longing like human relationships. We move on to verse 19, and our second bullet point, we'll notice this, animals and pets are not enough to fulfill this longing that God has given us. Animals and pets are great, but they're not enough. They don't have that deepening relationship of companionship, of interaction, of language and intellect and the ability to move back and forth in conversation. So beasts and birds are made and they're brought to Adam to name. Let's look at verse 19. So out of the ground, so the Lord says, man shouldn't be alone, he needs a helper. And then he begins this process. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So beast and bird were made. They're brought to Adam for introducing them to him. I mean, think about laying your eyes on these animals for the very first time. And he is to name them. This is fascinating. We see again here God delegating tasks of rule and stewardship to Adam. God could have named these animals all on his own, but he turns this task over and delegates it over to Adam so that he might have dominion over the earth. He is to steward these things well. But this is fascinating if we think of this experience for a moment. Adam saw these animals as God brings them to him. He examines them closely, and then he names a tremendous amount of species, a tremendous amount of birds and beasts of the field as they come to him. If you think about the varieties, I mean, we take this as commonplace because we grow up with children's books where we can flip through and see pictures of things. But imagine Adam laying eyes on a giraffe for the first time, or an anteater, or an eagle as it comes by, and he's examining the unique delicacy and the precision of God to make these fascinating animals. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God making the birds of heaven and this peregrine falcon that can dive over 200 miles an hour and not fall apart. Body parts aren't just flying off at that high rate of speed. All of these things are being brought before Adam, and he's naming them. He's examining them. He's seeing their structure, their muscle tone, how they are put together, the wings, the feet, the snout, the antlers, all of this stuff. He's examining them, and yet fulfilling companionship is not yet found. God is doing this in a process to whet the appetite of Adam and to show him that nothing on earth is as fulfilling, nor nothing on earth should be as treasured as human relationships. Oh, brothers and sisters, we get this so out of sync, out of whack these days, where we begin to put other things in front of human relationships. We begin to think that it's about money, or it's about climbing a corporate ladder, or it's about something else. God is bringing all of this as a teaching lesson. Why did the Lord do it this way? It was to teach Adam a lesson. He's learning in this whole process. There is nothing on this planet that compares to what God is about to do in just a moment. Let's move on to the last part of this, verses 19 through 20. Not only does work and life mission not satisfy the longing that God has put within the human heart, nor animals and pets, nor even power and dominion. These are not enough. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. 19, we read, out of the ground the Lord formed all of the beasts of the field. Adam names them. And then in verse 20, and man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. Oh, but look at the sadness of the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was not found a suitable companion who could supply help and strength wherever it was lacking. The animals are perfect. They're designed and doing exactly what God has designed them to do. They're fulfilling their purpose on earth, but they are not what Adam needs for fellowship and for companionship. To Adam was delegated the responsibility to preside over and steward all the living creatures on the earth. But still, all of that was incomplete relationally and socially for him. Now you can look at this next slide here. I've got a number of bullet points I'm just going to kind of throw at you all at once. These are a summary of last week's passage that Andrew went through. Existence, just having the breath of life that God gave in verse 7, that's not enough to make him not alone and to be fully satisfied. Land, food, and water God had given to him, that wasn't enough. Wealth was not enough. You'll remember that even in Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told that gold was in the land. I mean, Adam had access to precious jewels and minerals on the earth, and that wasn't enough. Then finally, health and paradise and governance were not enough. All of these things Adam had, all of these things Adam was armed with, gifted with, the Lord supplied all of them. And here we have the statement, the declaration by God, Adam was alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. Suitable for him. Yeah, I just consider, as we think about this and as you read through the slide that's behind me here, and we're still doing this today. We're still looking for significance and completion in things that do not satisfy. We still get the priorities mixed up where we think that life or mission and work or pets or having power, having all of our needs met, wealth, and man, if we could create a paradise, maybe we would think our lives would be perfect if I could just control the situation, the externals. But we know, brothers and sisters, that we are still empty even with all of those things. Those things become substitutes. They are not the substance. They are not the substance of the way that God has made us. And so we find ourselves in the world around us still struggling today, trying to fulfill a God-given relationship longing with fruitlessness and things that don't fulfill. So let's come to the last part of our message today. This is point two. As God makes marital companionship, no earthly relationship is closer or more fulfilling than marriage. And this is what we find when God takes Adam. God's declaration on him was, it's not good for him to be alone. It is incomplete. It has not yet made the stamp of approval of good. Now he brings marital relationship as the penultimate picture of relationship on this earth. He brings them together. There is none closer or more fulfilling than this. Look with me at verses 21 and following now. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. We'll stop right there and make some comments on verse 21. God administered here some divine anesthesia to perform surgery on Adam. You say, how did this happen? We don't know. We're not given all of the details. But what we know is that he put Adam asleep. Adam was not allowed to watch this process. He was not allowed to feel this process. The Lord put him into a deep sleep with some form of divine anesthesia. And while Adam slept, God removed a rib from inside of him. Now, we'll read on here in just a moment that it probably included a little bit more substance than just a bare bone, because Adam does say, this is also flesh of my flesh. It was the rib, but it was probably some more stuff along with it, okay? I'll just leave it that way. He got some stuff from his side, including the rib, and he takes that from Adam. By the way, just in case you know, because this is often kind of a funny question that some people who like to mock scripture would ask, but do men have one less rib than women? Is this the case? If God took a rib out of Adam, do men have one less rib than women do? No, they do not. This situation was unique to Adam. It was not built into his DNA to then have children who would have less ribs than Eve and all of that. This was unique to Adam. Only Adam had a rib missing. But think about this. That would forever be a reminder to him that part of him resides in and is completed by Eve. You think about having a rib missing, and maybe in some parts of movement throughout life, you would be reminded that something here close to your side is missing, but then it would be an immediate jump in the mind to, oh yeah, that's because what is missing is right here beside me. Very significant as we read on to verse 22 now, though. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It's very significant that God did not go back to the dust of the earth to make Eve. God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and we even hear that phrase sometimes at funerals, from dust we came, from dust we will return. God made Adam from the dust of the earth. But he did not do that with woman. He did not return to the dust to make her. Instead, he goes to Adam to show that these are not two independent creatures, but rather they are one flesh. They are of one bone and one body. It's pretty fascinating, isn't it? The Lord did not want two independent creatures. He wanted one, two coming from one flesh, one bone, one body. Maybe the Puritan Matthew Henry may have said it best as to why the ribs or the side of Adam was chosen. This is what he writes. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. She was not made out of his head to top him, nor of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I just think that's very well said and very poetically said by Matthew Henry. Well, notice finally here in verse 22, God brings Eve brings the woman to the man, brings Eve to Adam. And we're going to say quite a bit more about this next week. We're going to get into the close of this section and the close of this chapter, talking about the institute of marriage and how God is at the center of all of this. But the Lord brings Eve to Adam. And I'm just wondering, before we go on to the final verse, do you have a picture in your mind yet here of what this scene might look like? And I'm elaborating and maybe even conjecturing a little bit in my mind, but do we have a picture of this scene? Adam is in post-op recovery. He's just had surgery. In fact, he's had a bone taken out of his body. He's missing a rib. He's possibly lying on the ground. We don't know his full condition, and so, of course, I'm elaborating a little bit there. But here's Adam. After the surgery, God then brings a human face to him. You think about all of the other things that were paraded before him, and he's naming them, and he's examining them, and he's looking at their different features, and he understands all of the differences of these things. And now all of a sudden, possibly from the ground, he looks up as he's laying on his elbow. A human face! What is this thing? There is exuberance in this final verse of Adam as he lays eyes on the face of a woman who is to be his wife. He is bowled over with exuberation. It is coming out of this text. Think about that for a moment. She is of me. She's from me. Look at our final verse here, verse 23. And by the way, this is the first words spoken by humans in Scripture up to this point. These are the very first words that we have recorded spoken of by humans. Then the man said, "At last! At last! How many things did I have to look at? How many things did I have to name? Thousands! At last! This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is of me. She's from me. She has a bone from my side. And she is the substance and the flesh of my body. This one, God. Yes, this one." We hear it a little bit in English, woman, man. The words have connection to them. In the Hebrew, it's even better. She will be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Isha, woman, from Ish, man. He is exuberant with excitement. The longing for human relationship that God had created in man was fulfilled in relationship. It was not good. The Lord takes Adam on a bit of a lesson, walking through all of the animal kingdom. Finally, he fulfills it in a wifely companionship with Eve, and it is good. The longing and the solution are fulfilled as God does it and brings them together. Now, next week, we're going to tackle a host of important issues and questions related to this topic of human relationships. You don't want to miss next Sunday's message. We're going to take this, we're going to walk it out, asking questions like, well, what about, how does this text teach us, how does it relate to the single person? How does it relate to the dating person? How does it relate to a widowed person? How does it relate to a divorced person? How does it relate to a remarried person? How does it relate to a married person who's in a good relationship and a happy one or otherwise altogether? We are going to dive into this text as deeply as we can next week and answer those questions. You won't want to miss as we consider some implications and applications of what God is doing by creating a thirst and hunger for human relationships and then solving them, whether or not they are marital relationships or not. But as we close, I want to remind us of the bigger picture of marriage. Jeremy read from Ephesians 5 at the beginning of the service today. We are told in Ephesians 5 that marriage, this relationship that God had created right here, it is a picture of something bigger than itself. It is a picture of Christ in the church. It is a picture of the relationship and the fulfillment, not of things physically, Adam and Eve, but of things spiritually, Christ and his church. And I can't help but notice a similarity when I have those two pictures in my mind. I can't help but notice the similarity of Adam's side and the side of Jesus Christ. I can't help but notice that out of Adam's side came life and a bride. And as Jesus Christ hung on the cross and a spear was pierced into his side, why do we have that detail? Why is that in the scripture? What is the significance of a spear being thrust into the side of Jesus Christ? As that happened, out was spilled blood and water from his body. And out of Christ's side, flowing blood and water, was a picture that life and cleansing for his bride came by the opening of the side of Jesus Christ. Adam is the first man, the head of humanity. Out of his side comes life and a bride. Jesus Christ, the greater Adam, the second Adam, the one that spiritually restores our sinful break with God in heaven. Out of his side spilled life and a bride for all those who believe on him for salvation. Just want to close by saying this, brothers and sisters. No matter the status of your earthly relationships today, no matter the status of those things, what is infinitely more important is your spiritual relationship with God in heaven. Where do you stand with him today? Where do you stand with your Maker? The one who created you, the one who blessed you, the one who gifted you, the one who has given all things to you. What do we have but what has not been given by him? Do you realize that today you can be cleansed, have life, be found in Christ? And you say, how? What do I need to do? Scripture is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on him. Trust in him. Enter his rest. Let God bring you to new life in Jesus Christ. And let him call you by a new name. You are mine. You are mine when you trust in Christ. You have new life. You are now his bride forevermore. Let me close our time this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the textures and the richness of your word that teaches us, Lord, that gives us this foundational theology of who we are, how we got here, what our purposes are. Lord, that not only you made us with certain longings, then you fulfilled those longings. Lord, we want to walk in ever-increasing trust of you. Lord, I pray that if there be any today who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that we would consider him in a new way, a fresh way, that we would consider him as the one who gave up his life for us to have life, who takes us up as his bride, who takes us up as his church, as we trust in him and look to him for salvation. Lord, if there be any today that don't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they might cast their cares on him, cast their faith and trust on him for salvation. Lord, we thank you again for your word. May the Spirit of God press this upon our hearts today. May it live with us and walk with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.